Well, good morning. Good to see everyone again this week. It's great to be here, to be able to celebrate the cross. And this is a communion Sunday, the first Sunday of every month. We celebrate communion. We come before the Lord thanking Him for what He has done for us on the cross of Calvary. And for every believer that just sang that last song, that our sins have been forgiven at the cross. How do we sing that with the gratitude that our hearts feel before our God? So we're grateful this morning to be here. We're grateful to be able to look into the Word of God this morning. We're going to take our Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 4. We are in the process of going through a short series on some of the precious companions of the Apostle Paul. And this morning I want to share with you about one whom knew the Apostle Paul well, one whom traveled with him, became acquainted with him, defended him, worked alongside of him, taught the Word of God alongside of Paul, and one who served as a great encouragement to him. This morning we want to look at the life of this man that Scripture calls Barnabas. And so we'll begin this morning in Acts chapter 4. And so while you're turning there, let me just mention that this coming weekend is our Grace Life getaway. So we're really excited about that. We have a record number of people who are attending. I think either right at 60 adults or real close to it. And so we're very much looking forward to a tremendous weekend, being able to invest in each other's lives, to center our attention around the things of God. And we're excited to have a guy by the name of Dave Swavely, who is going to be our speaker for the weekend. And then Dave will be with us next Sunday morning here, and it'll be a real treat for us to have him in the pulpit. And so we look forward to the coming week. So make sure you're here next week. If you'd like to invite some folks to come along, you will be blessed by the ministry of Dave Swavely. Well, I think we'd all agree that we're living in a society today that it's sort of a what's in it for me society. A hedonistic culture that promotes the pursuit of personal pleasure and satisfaction. We spoke of this a little bit last week. Hedonists teach that only pleasure or pain motivate us. And they say that only pleasure has true value, therefore pain has no value. And so pleasure is good and pain is bad. And so essentially a hedonist's quality of life rises and falls on their own personal happiness. If they're happy, it's all good. If they're sad, then it becomes their life's pursuit to replace their sadness with something that makes them happy. And so hedonism is the pursuit of personal pleasure. Of course, hedonism is the exact opposite of what the Bible teaches as to how we are to live and what we are to pursue. Hedonism is all about ourself. It's all about selfishness. And true biblical Christianity is all about selflessness, living not for ourselves, but living for Jesus Christ and for others. And this is what I want to share with you this morning. In his book, New Rules, Searching for Self-Fulfillment in a World Turned Upside Down, Daniel Yankelevich, then who was a professor at New York University, documented a shift in social values in the 1970s. Listen to this. The old rules, Yankelevich said, stressed duty to others, particularly to one's family and church. If someone were selfish and got caught, it was embarrassing and it looked ugly. But somewhere along the line in the 1970s, he said that the culture adopted a new rule, which he called the duty to self-ethic. Somewhere things got turned around and the culture began to accept as normative the pursuit of our own needs and our own interests at the exclusion of others. All other relationships and values come in second place to our own pursuits. The comprehensive study that is in the book went on to show that even in the early 1980s, 83% of Americans had bought into the new rules. Many Christians then were appalled and went on a mission to conduct their own studies to disprove Yankelevich's study. According to Moody Magazine, James Davison Hunter, in his examination of students and faculty in 16 leading evangelical colleges and seminaries, used Yankelevich's earlier questionnaire and concluded that evangelicals are even more committed to self-fulfillment than their secular counterparts. The percentage, and I quote, of evangelical students agreeing with these statements far exceeded the corresponding percentage of the general population. Self-fulfillment is no longer, they say, a natural byproduct of a life committed to higher ideals, but rather is a goal pursued rationally and with calculation as an end in itself. The quest for emotional, psychological, and social maturity therefore becomes normative. Self-expression and self-realization compete for self-sacrifice as a guiding life ethic, end quote. Now that should trouble us, but it shouldn't surprise us. What all this means, if the statistics are true, what all this means is that the philosophy of hedonism has long since infiltrated the church, and in a big way. Christians have made the Christian life about themselves. This is a subtle change that has happened over the last three decades. Back when I was growing up, and when many of you were growing up, and even before that time, the church was universally known to be a worshiping body. We would come to church and we would worship the one triune God. It was all about Him, and it wasn't at all about us. But somehow, some way, over the course of the last three decades, there has been this shift, this subtle change. Christians have made the Christian life all about them. And as I said last week, people today are now choosing churches on the basis of which one makes them the most happy. I get random calls all the time from people in the community. They call me. My number is on our website. I get these calls, and they call, and they want to know about our church. And so they say, Pastor Dave, please tell us about your church. And I said, well, we preach the Bible in our church. We're about the Bible. We preach the Bible. We teach the Bible. And the foundation of our church is from the Bible. No, that's not what we mean. What do you mean? Well, tell us about your facilities. Tell us about the programs that you have at your church. Tell us about the times of your services. Believe it or not, I actually had one family tell me that they would not be able to attend our church because they like to sleep in on Sundays, and we start at 9 o'clock, and they're looking for a church that starts around 11 so that they get to sleep in for their own personal comfort on Sunday mornings. This is all a telltale sign that we have adopted this same kind of philosophy. We have somehow made worship about us, how we feel. How many times have you heard a person say, you ought to come visit our church, you'll really enjoy it. I really enjoy our church, it's really great. I love our church, it's really good. You'll really enjoy it if you come along. Well, church really isn't about our enjoyment, is it? Church really isn't about how we feel. Church is about Christ. This is His church. This is not necessarily our church. Yes, we're a part of this local assembly, but our mission is to uplift Him and to glorify Him and to worship Him. If we have a sales pitch at all, it ought to be come to our church and worship the one triune God with us, corporately, in our church, as we center our attention around His precious word and the ordinances. And we fellowship together and our hearts are united because we have one common goal and one common purpose, and it's to serve the living God and to raise Him up and make Him famous. It may be a hard pill for us to swallow, but have you considered that actually most people, perhaps even today, who call themselves Christians don't necessarily want to be challenged by the Word of God? They want to be a part of something, and yet they want to hear what they want to hear. They want to walk out of the church and say, "I really enjoyed that. Didn't you enjoy that? Wasn't that wonderful? Wasn't that marvelous?" By the way, and this is not in my notes, it's something that came to my mind. I always get myself into trouble when I say things that I don't have planned to say. But so many people seem to come to a church because they enjoy the pastor, the preaching. Well, I want you to be engaged in what we share on a Sunday morning, but not for you to enjoy what I share, but for you to pour over what I share. And as we collectively take it in and we think about it and we consider it, and it changes who we are and it makes us to live more like Christ, that's what we want. Whether you enjoy my presentation really is irrelevant and points to this very fact that we've made the church about us. So as we come to the Word of God, man, we're serious about that. We want to pour over it. We want to look into it. We want to see how it is that this affects me and how I live my life, not for me, but for my Savior, Jesus Christ. There was a problem in the early church. There were people that were moving around. They were going from church to church trying to find someone who would tell them what they want to hear. And Paul tells Timothy that this is the reality in your world, Timothy. And folks, this is the reality in our world as well. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 3 says, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires or their own personal pleasure." The church gathered as a whole is no longer about the exaltation of Christ in many ways. In many ways today, the church is about how I feel. How do I feel when I go to church? And again, this should not surprise us. And you know what's interesting is that whole systems of theology that pander to the personal lusts of people have been developed in the last several decades to stay up with the whims of people. The prosperity gospel is sweeping through our country. Millions of people are buying this name it and claim it, this health and wealth gospel, playing on the personal pleasure cravings of people. "Come to Jesus," they say, "and your life will be pleasurable. Come to Jesus and He will give you good health and much wealth." Hey, I want to be healthy, don't you? I wouldn't mind having a couple extra bucks in my pocket. This has nothing to do with the gospel. And yet there are millions of people who are buying into this heretical teaching of the prosperity gospel. These churches are booming today. They have to add on to their auditoriums because so many people want to come and hear a message like that. Boy, we felt great today when we left the church service. Oh, my goodness. Jesus never promised us material blessings or good health if we follow Him. In fact, the scriptures are clear that there's this cost. Imagine that. There's a cost to following Jesus. Not something we get, but something that we give. There's a cost to following Jesus Christ. Jesus said to His potential followers, "You must first deny yourself and take up your cross daily if you want to follow Me." And Jesus reminded all those who chose to follow. He said, "You know what? If they persecuted you, if they persecuted Me, then they're going to persecute you." There's a cost to following Jesus. Over the years as a pastor, I've counseled dozens upon dozens of husbands and wives about their marriages. This is part of the ministry. It always troubles me, by the way, when I receive phone calls from other people that I do not know who have been recommended to come to me because I counsel people. And they say, well, our pastor has recommended that we come and talk to you because he doesn't feel qualified to be able to counsel us on this issue. Well, folks, counseling is really just discipleship. It's really just knowing the Word of God and being able to share it in the lives of people. This is what true counseling really is, biblical counseling. It's helping people with their problems from the Word of God. But over the years, I've had dozens upon dozens of husbands and wives in my office. And as I began to unravel their concerns and their issues, and I began to ask probing questions, and I began to ask pertinent questions about their relationship. Then one spouse will tell their side of the story, the other will tell their side of the story, and eventually it all comes out, and eventually either one or both of them are being selfish. Almost universally, it comes down to them, me, what I want, how things are not going the way that I want them to go. And so we change the paradigm, we change the way it looks, and we say it's not about you, and it's not about you, it's about Him. And if you are Christians, you know Christ is your Savior, you come together to please Him in your relationship. It's not about you, and it's not about you. Completely and totally different paradigm, and they say to me, duh, why didn't we think of that? You see, God spells it out for us, doesn't He? Especially in our marital relationship. This is the way it's supposed to look. This is the way it's supposed to go. For your benefit or your benefit? Not necessarily. But ultimately for His benefit. You've seen the old triangular illustration. And it still holds true today. If you have a big triangle and you have the husband over here and the wife over here, as they continue to grow in their understanding and knowledge of Christ, they grow closer and closer together. Think about our own relationships. Are we in a relationship for what we can get out of it? If we are, we need to reconsider that relationship. Because if we're in a relationship for what we can get out of it, then we are not following what God wants for that relationship. It will always end in trouble. A relationship where you want to get something out of it always will end in controversy or trouble. But if you're in a relationship for the glory of God and to invest in the life of somebody else, totally different paradigm, isn't it? And so, all that to say this morning, it's very rare to find a selfless person. It seems to be more and more of a rarity, especially if those statistics that we looked at earlier are true. It's very rare these days to find a truly selfless person. And yet, this is what God calls for each of us, isn't it? Philippians chapter 2 and verse 3, as Paul is sharing with the Philippian believers, he says, "Do nothing out of selfishness or empty conceit, but with all humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves." If you have a broken relationship of some sort, and you think not of yourself in the relationship, but of the other person and how you can minister to them through this, maybe you need to go and own your part of whatever happened in a relationship, or maybe it's an ongoing situation. Humility goes a long way with putting back together godly relationships. Well, in my estimation, as we come to Scripture this morning, and we're going to start in Acts chapter 4, one of the best examples that we can find in the Scriptures of a selfless man outside of the perfect example of Christ Himself is a man by the name of Barnabas. Barnabas. Let me introduce you to him. Look at Acts chapter 4, beginning with verse 32. "And the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and one soul, And not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property. So to set this up, this is really early in the early church. This is really early on in the formation of what we know as the church. It's just two chapters following Acts chapter 2, the inauguration of the church at the Feast of Pentecost. This is what the early church looked like. We could say it that way. Verse 33, with great power, the apostles who were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all. For there was not a needy person among them, for all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as any had need. Now Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, who was called Barnabas by the apostles, which translated means son of encouragement, and who owned a tract of land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the feet of the apostles. So before we look at this passage in a little bit more detail and consider this man Barnabas, let me give you a little bit of background on him. Well, it says here that he was born with the given name of Joseph. And as we just read, he was a Levite born in the city of Cyprus. And though he was originally named Joseph by his parents, this man that we're going to look at today was so selfless that the apostles changed his name. They changed his name to reflect who he is. They changed his name to Barnabas, which means son of encouragement. Now, at the end of the message today, I want to talk to you about what that means, son of encouragement. What does that mean? It doesn't mean what we think it means. And so I want to look at that at the end of the message today. So Barnabas accompanies the Apostle Paul on his first missionary journey. And as we're going to see, he was an important part of the Apostle Paul's life and ministry. Barnabas was obviously known as a genuine man of God that distinguished himself as a selfless man. And as far as we know, Barnabas selflessly lived his whole life for Christ and for others. So today we want to look at what set him apart, what made him different, what made him this son of encouragement. And we want to do so by looking at four ways that Barnabas encourages us with his selfless life. Now, just to give you where we're going with this today, is I'm going to only be able to go into the first two ways that Barnabas encourages us with his selfless life. And then next week, Dave Swavely will be here and will be preaching in our pulpit. The next Sunday, I will finish this up and we'll look at the following two ways. But let's look at those two ways this morning that we're going to have time for. The first is found in this passage that we just read. Barnabas serves as an encouragement to us in how selflessly he gives of what God has entrusted to him. Barnabas is a selfless giver. A selfless giver. Look at verse 36. Now Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, who was also called Barnabas by the apostles, which translated means son of encouragement, and he owned a tract of land, and he sold it, and he brought the money, and he laid it at the feet of the apostles. And so here we find that Barnabas was a heavenly-minded man. He was not an earthly-minded man. He owns this piece of land. It's probably in his native country of Cyprus. A Levite could not own land in Israel, and so quite probably it's from his hometown of Cyprus that he owns the land. Notice his heart here as he sells the land and he brings it and he lays it at the apostles' feet. Notice here that we don't see any preconditions upon his gift. I had a situation one time as a pastor, awkward as all get out, but I had a guy, I was standing in a small group of people, and for some reason this guy in the church was obsessed with getting a new flagpole out in front of the church. Now, the flagpole that was out in front of the church was a perfectly fine flagpole. It was a good flagpole. It wasn't leaning. It was shiny. It was nice. But for whatever reason, this guy wanted a new flagpole. So this is an ongoing situation. I talked to the elders about it. They said, we don't need a new flagpole. Our flagpole is perfectly fine. Well, one day I'm standing in a small group of people, and this man comes up to me with a check. It's folded in half. I don't see how much it is. But he comes up to me, and he puts this check in my pocket to grandstand in front of this group of people, and he said, "This is for the new flagpole." Well, what do you do with something like that? So, you know, these are snap decisions that we have to make. How do we handle a decision like that? He was grandstanding in front of these people. I don't know if he's trying to make me look bad or the church look bad or if he was just trying to make his point that he's a big money guy and he's going to give this money for the new flagpole. And so I reached in my pocket and I took out the check and I handed it back to him. And I said, "The elders have already talked about this. We don't need a new flagpole." So he took his check and he scampered away. I tell you that story simply because as we look at Barnabas and his gift that he gives to the early church formation, the apostles are overseeing the early church, he doesn't do that. He doesn't write out a big check, and he doesn't come up to the apostles and put it in the pocket of the apostles and say, "Go ahead and pass this around and do something with this money that'll help other people." There's no preconditions. He doesn't ask for a new flagpole. He just says, "Here is some funds. I sold this land. Here are some funds for you to be able to decide how you distribute these." There were many needs in the early church. As people would come to faith in Christ, they would leave their former way of life and they would come together, and all they had were other Christians. They were receiving persecution, and others wanted a piece of them. But they gave it all up. You see, there's a cost to following Jesus. And so in the early church, they all come together. They lay these funds at the feet of the apostles, and they trust them to use their judgment to distribute it as they see fit. I think this is the biblical paradigm. We give to the ministry of the church, and the elders are in charge of being able to faithfully distribute those funds. If they determine that the funds will go to others, then fine. But Barnabas' heart was right, and he is generous with what he has. You know, in the great Sermon on the Mount, Jesus addresses the issue of money and possessions. By the way, money is not the root of all evil. You know, they have these things where these guys go out on the street and they say, "You know, tell us who you think the Vice President of the United States is." And they'll say, "George Bush," you know, or they'll mess it up somehow. And it's funny and everybody laughs and all these kind of things. Well, one of the times that they did this, they said, "You know, what is the root of all evil?" And this gal says, "Money." "So money's the root of all evil." "Yes, money is the root of all evil." And they go on to the next person. "What's the root of all evil?" "Money." "Okay, money's the root of all evil." And so they're making a mockery of these people who think that they know the Bible when money is not the root of all evil. What does Scripture say? What does Jesus say in Matthew chapter 6 in the Sermon on the Mount? It's the love of money that is the root of all evil. Jesus says that he doesn't say it's wrong or sinful to have money or possessions. What he says and what we need to know is that it's all a matter of the heart. It doesn't matter if you have a little or you have a lot. What's your heart like? Chapter 6, verse 21 of Matthew says, "Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." And we see the heart of Barnabas here, don't we? He sells maybe his only asset, perhaps. And he sells it, and he brings it humbly before the apostles, and he gives it to them to do with what they think is best. How is it that we view money and possessions? Jesus says it's a heart issue. We're not to crave earthly treasures, but we're constantly to be thinking about the things of God, investing in the heavenly treasure and not earthly treasures. Years ago, I was asked to speak at a large gathering of student athletes at a Fellowship of Christian Athletes event. It was a big, huge event. The whole gymnasium was full. And there's a gym full, hundreds and hundreds of kids, of Michael Jordan wannabes. Okay? These are all kids who have sneakers that I can't afford. And they're all together, and these guys are all about one day playing in the NBA. That's their goal. Their heroes are these guys that play in the NBA. And so I chose an interesting text out of Mark chapter 8, verse 36, where Jesus says, "What good is it for a man to gain the whole world and yet forfeit his soul?" And so I talked to him about their soul that day. I talked to him about what good is it if a man plays in the NBA and has millions of dollars and has a mansion and a lot of bling, what good is it if he forfeits his soul? Many of you know who George Steinbrenner is. Kathy and I had the privilege of meeting him in the early 1990s. Some of you may not know, but George Steinbrenner was actively involved in harness racing. And the Illinois State Fairgrounds has the fastest harness racing track in the world. And so he had a couple of his horses who were running at the Illinois State Fair. And I was an internal auditor, and we had an office that was sort of in the catacombs of the grandstand. And so I was going into my office to do some paperwork, and here's George Steinbrenner and a couple of other guys sitting outside of my office. Well, I immediately recognize who he is. My wife has no idea who he is. But we come in, and they weren't alarmed. They didn't really know who we were or what we were doing. I have my credential on. And so they look at it and they realize that I work for the state. And so George Steinbrenner, who's sitting down with this group of people, he stands up and he says, "Miss, would you like to sit down?" Very polite, very engaging, talk to us. Kathy has no idea who this guy is. This is the most famous owner in the history of professional sports. She got no clue. And so I'm thinking, you know, this is pretty cool. I'm standing here talking with George Steinbrenner. This is before the days of cell phones, or else I would have snapped one. But, you know, we're just talking. It was a really engaging time. It was a fun time. We found him to be very warm, very personable. As I said, he's considered to be the greatest owner in the history of professional sports. He recently passed away, as you know. But it was mentioned during the time and the era of his passing that when he bought the New York Yankees back in 1973, he paid $8.7 million. And at his death, the Yankees were worth somewhere around $2 billion. It's a nice investment, right? $8.7 million turned into $2 billion. And again, I don't know the life of George Steinbrenner, and this really isn't about him. I don't know if he knew Christ as his Lord and Savior. But think about it. What eternal good is it to be a billionaire and yet not know the riches of Jesus Christ? What good is it for a man to gain the whole world, to accumulate money and assets and possessions? What good is it if you forfeit your own soul as a result? As we turn our attention back to Barnabas, it's obvious that he was laying up his treasure in heaven and not on the earth. He was not a lover of money, or else he would have sold the land perhaps and kept the money for himself. Or he would have just kept the land and not sold it at all. But it seems that he had a proper perspective on what the Lord had entrusted to him. He realized and recognized that he was simply a steward of what God had entrusted to him. I don't know if this is the right philosophy or not, but I knew a guy one time that was a godly guy. I loved him to death. He was in our church. And he used to say all the time that all he wants to have in his checkbook when he dies is enough to pay the undertaker. And he would say that often. You know, because he was so generous, and I would ask him, I said, you know, don't you need to buy groceries for yourself, and don't you need to be able to do some of these things? And he said, you know, I'm not worried about that. The Lord will take care of me, but, you know, all I want to do I just have enough money in my checking account to pay the undertaker. He didn't want to store up treasures on the earth. He took care of the needs of his family, his whole life, but he always had his eye on Christ and the church. He realized that everything that he had was God's, and he was just a steward. He was just a manager. Now, let me just say this about verses 32 through 35 here in chapter 4. This is not a command. We're not to take this as a command that we're to live in some sort of a commune where we pool all of our assets together and we don't have any personal property at all. This is not advocating for this at all. In fact, when you remember when we started our study on the book of Acts, I told you that just because we see it in the book of Acts doesn't mean it's normative for today. This is just what happened. This was the circumstance by which they did this, and this is what happened, but it's not a command for us today. What do we see in Scripture, though? We see that we are to have a heart of compassion toward the church and those in need. And so how about us? Are we sacrificially supporting our church and the things of Christ? Are we like Barnabas? Do we recognize that we're simply a steward of what God has entrusted to us and we're generous with what we have? Well, Barnabas is a selfless, selfless man. Secondly, I want us to just consider here as we wind things down this morning, Barnabas serves as an encouragement to us in how he selflessly sacrifices for others. And so Barnabas was a selfless friend. Turn with me to Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9, beginning with verse 19, Barnabas was a selfless friend. Verse 19 of Acts chapter 9 says this, "And he took food and was strengthened. Now for several days he was with the disciples who were at Damascus, and immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogue, saying, 'He is the Son of God.' All those hearing him continued to be amazed and were saying, 'Is this not he who in Jerusalem destroyed those who called on this name and who had come here for the purpose of bringing them before the chief priests?'" We're talking about Saul, who we know as Paul. Verse 22, "But Saul kept increasing in strength and confounding the Jews who lived at Damascus by proving that this Jesus is the Christ. When many days had elapsed, the Jews plotted together to do away with him, but their plot became known to Saul, and they were also watching the gates day and night so that they might put him to death. But his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a large basket. And when he came to Jerusalem, he was trying to associate with the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing that he was a true disciple." Verse 27, "But Barnabas, son of encouragement, took hold of him and brought him to the apostles and described to them how he had seen the Lord on the road and that he had talked to him and how at Damascus he had spoken out boldly in the name of Jesus, and he was with them, moving about freely in Jerusalem, speaking out boldly in the name of the Lord." Here we find Barnabas in action. He wasn't just called the son of encouragement, he actually was the son of encouragement. Before his conversion experience, Paul was a zealous persecutor of the church. We know all about that. We know his past. He used to go from house to house to house to house, dragging off Christians, putting them in prison. But after his dramatic conversion to Christ, Paul comes to Jerusalem to meet with the church leaders. And understandably, they're afraid of him. His reputation had preceded him. He was a bad dude. He was a bad guy for the church. How can they trust this guy who had zealously put Christians in prison? Enemies don't become friends overnight. They suspect that Paul is a spy. So this is where the son of encouragement steps in. This is where Barnabas steps in. It's been real easy for Barnabas to do nothing, say nothing, take the easy way out. But instead, he takes Paul in person and he brings him before the apostles. And then he goes on to explain how Paul had met Christ on the road to Damascus, how Jesus had spoken to him, how Paul preached boldly in the name of Jesus. Because of the timely support of Barnabas, the friendship of Barnabas, Paul is then accepted by the church in Jerusalem. It's clear that Barnabas wasn't really concerned about his own reputation here. It would have been much easier, less complicated for him to do nothing. But Barnabas lays his own credibility on the line for his friend Paul. As we close out our message this morning, I want to talk to you about friendology. I just made it up, friendology. Ology is the study of, and we all know what a friend is, right? So this is going to be kind of a friendology conclusion. I like the proverb in Proverbs 18:24 that says, "A man of too many friends comes to ruin, but there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother." Let me read that to you again. "A man of too many friends comes to ruin, but there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother." And what that means is that we need to pick our friends wisely. It matters who we hang out with. A good friend is one that is closer than a brother. There are way too many people who have chosen the wrong friends and it's proved to be their downfall. 1 Corinthians 15:33 says, "Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals." James 4:4 says, "Do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." You know, there are times in the Christian life that we need to vouch for the character of another. On more than one occasion, I've had to do this. I've had to publicly stand up in front of a group of people and publicly vouch for the character of some other person. This is what Barnabas does here in Jerusalem. You know, Jesus speaks of friendship much in the Gospels. As you know, Jesus lived 30 years on the earth perfectly, without sin, no sinful actions, no sinful thoughts. But most of the Gospels record his public ministry from the age of 30, 31 to 33, when he went to the cross at the age of 33. And so just 3 years do we really have the fullness of his ministry. But Jesus is recorded in John chapter 15 talking a lot about friendship. You want to talk about friendology, the study of friendship. Jesus says what a friend is. He says in John 15 verses 14 and 15, "Greater love has no man than this, that one lay down his life for his friends." He says, "You are my friends if you do what I command. I no longer call you servants, but because a servant does not know his master's business, instead I have called you friends. For everything that I have learned from my Father, I have made known to you." Jesus said in John 10:11, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." Barnabas is a selfless giver. He's a selfless friend. Next week or next time that we're together, we're going to learn that Barnabas is a selfless servant and he's a selfless man of conviction. But I want to close it out today going to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. I said at the beginning of the message that this phrase that we are to encourage one another doesn't mean what you think it means. And I want to show you that. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 11. Context means everything in understanding Scripture. The three most important things about Bible interpretation: context, context, context. Context determines everything. So what is the context of this that we have in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 11, where he says, "Therefore, encourage one another and build up one another, just as you also are doing." The word "encourage" here is the Greek word parakaleo. It's the same word that is used in chapter 4 and verse 18. Look at what it says in verse 4, chapter 4 and verse 18. "Therefore, comfort one another with these words." What are the words that he's talking about here? Well, he's talking about Jesus coming again. So we're to comfort one another with these words. As we begin chapter 5 and verse 1 all the way down through verse 11, he's teaching concerning the day of the Lord. He's in the same context that he was in at the end of chapter 4. And so what does it mean here in context to encourage one another? What is he saying? Barnabas was the son of encouragement. Does this mean that Barnabas would go around as he would meet people and he would say, "I really like your sandals. Those are some neat sandals. Where did you get those? Those are wonderful. Your tunic, you look marvelous today. This is a beautiful tunic that you have on today. And your beard, oh my goodness, did you trim it down today? I just want to encourage you. You look great." This is what some people think, that Barnabas was a walking encouragement over physical matters, physical things on this earth. And this has nothing to do with it, with what this admonition is here, to encourage one another. He's referring to comforting one another. And so when we think of Barnabas and how he encouraged one another, he would encourage them to keep their eyes focused on what lies ahead, because Jesus is coming again. Don't get caught up in the day-to-day routine of life where we lose track of what's coming ahead. Jesus will come again for those who have trusted in him. Comfort one another with these words. Encourage one another concerning these things. This life is not all we have. This is what Barnabas was all about. He comforted them with what lies ahead. Keep your eyes focused on Christ. We talked about this last week. Jesus is coming again. Why did Barnabas sell the piece of land and give it to the apostles and lay it at their feet? Because Jesus is coming again. Why do we live our lives for Christ? Because Jesus is coming again. You see, we're going to celebrate today the death of Christ. But it was the resurrection that verified who Jesus said he was. You see, anyone can die. Anyone can die. We're all going to die. It's appointed unto man once to die. And then the judgment. It was the resurrection that verified who Jesus Christ was. Jesus said that, "I'm building a place for you. I'm going to come again. And all those who have trusted in me, I'm going to take you and bring you back where I am. And there you may be also with Jesus for eternity." It's about heavenly things, folks. It's about the eternal. It's not about the temporal. It's not about the day-to-day. We have to take care of those things. In light of Jesus coming again. If you haven't trusted in Christ, you've never placed your faith and trust in Jesus and in him alone for any sort of merit before a holy and righteous God. Hey, we're sinners. We've broken his law, we've broken any sort of potential fellowship that we can have with a holy and righteous God. He can't have anything to do with us. And yet he loved us so much, he provided his only begotten Son to come and to die in the place, to take the penalty in the place of all who would believe in him. We focus our attention to the cross. I've asked Bruce to lead our communion service this morning. We'll have some of our deacons assist him in distributing the elements. If you bow your head, let's focus our attention now to why Barnabas was the son of encouragement. He encouraged people to think about their relationship with Jesus Christ. Lord, as we come today, we center our attention around your provision on the cross of Calvary. You the sinless Son of God, dying in the place of wretched sinners, so that we might have your righteousness, and that God would look at us through that righteousness, and we can have a relationship with the God of the universe by His wonderful grace, through the faith that He gives to us to trust in that perfect sacrifice that You provided. We thank You and we praise You. In Jesus' name, amen.